Text for the sermon this afternoon comes from John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6. We'll be considering the first 35 verses of John chapter 6. As I already said, this text talks about the feeding of the 5,000 and Christ's discourse on Him being the bread of life. This is God's holy inspired word. Let us now heed it. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. The disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. It was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone, however, boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal on him." And they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will we perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." On Wednesday evening, Lord willing, we will be having a fellowship meal together. Now, the purpose of this meal is certainly for us to have fellowship together, but also for us to have the opportunity to invite others to partake of that fellowship with us. It has been our prayer throughout this past month. The Lord would use this opportunity, this meal, as an opportunity for us to invite friends and family to to a meal so that we might have a gospel conversation with them, so that we might have opportunity to speak to them of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that hope that we share of salvation being alone in Jesus. And in our text from John 6, we see Jesus prepare a miraculous meal. And that meal lays the foundation for a beautiful sermon on the nourishment that He alone can provide. Christ's miraculous meal provided opportunity for gospel interest and for Christ to speak about why He has come into the world, living in a fallen world. At the end of the day, we sat down at our Thanksgiving Day tables as sinners, and we left that Thanksgiving table as a sinful people. Our physical nourishment did not change the reality that we sin against God and we sin against each other. There is one we can partake of who is able to abundantly deal with our sinful condition. Jesus Christ is the bread of life who came down from heaven to deliver us from all our sins and to deal with our fallen spiritual condition. So let us hear God's word from John 6 and specifically to the call to believe that Jesus is the bread of life. Let us partake of Jesus this afternoon. The feeding of the 5,000 stands out among all the miracles of Jesus because it is a creative miracle. Jesus healed the lame, granted sight to the blind, cleansed the lepers, and opened the ears of the deaf. He restored ability and function that often used to be there. But when Christ fed the 5,000, He brought bread and fish into existence that was not there originally. Christ created when He worked this miracle. And because of Christ's earlier miracles, He had gained quite a following. Our text says that after Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, that a great multitude followed Him because they saw His signs, which He performed on those who were diseased. This collection of people was seemingly most interested in Jesus' ability to perform signs and wonders. These miracles were understandably not something they were used to. There was this following of people that merged with another group of people, and merged with those who were going to Jerusalem to attend the Passover. We read that Jesus lifted up His eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward Him, He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" This was a very legitimate question. Certainly Jesus knew He was about to perform a miracle, but He still asked the disciples, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Thousands of people were descending upon this group of 13. And the question on everybody's minds was, "What are we going to eat?" If you were to ask my wife Grace, what is perhaps the most frequent question I ask, she would probably tell you, "What are we going to have for dinner? What are we going to eat?" Yet this question would have hit very differently for people during the days of Jesus. People in those days often lived from day to day not knowing what they would eat of. They were unsure of where their next meal would come from. So Christ's admonition in the Sermon on the Mount to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," and then His later encouragement at the end of Matthew 6 to not worry, that would have hit very powerfully for people who live from day to day. These people were unsure where their next meal would come from. And as they're following this teacher, there would be the expectation that this teacher would give them the food that they needed. That He would, like so common in Eastern culture, would provide them with the hospitality they needed, with the food and protection that they required. Yet we find out that the disciples are in a predicament. There were no position to provide people with bread. Philip essentially told Jesus $10,000 worth of bread is not going to be sufficient for this number of people. We don't have $10,000 to begin with. We don't have this amount of coinage to buy the bread. And even if we were able to buy that bread, that still wouldn't be enough. But notice that Jesus did not ask, where will we get money to buy these people bread? Instead, he asked, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And putting that question in those terms, we are reminded of that Old Testament passage which we read earlier, Isaiah 55. Food in Isaiah 55 is food without price. Lord calls there and says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus is about to provide 5,000 people with physical bread at no cost. And this is a beautiful object lesson for the gospel truth of coming to Christ for salvation, and that salvation being a full and a free salvation. Going back to the question Jesus asked, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? We must see this as a question of testing. It was a question that upon Philip's answer demanded the response, where can we find bread that will not cost anything? Who can we go to who will freely give us such bread? Who will not demand that we give them money in exchange? John makes it abundantly clear in his gospel who we can go to for such a blessing. It is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus commands the disciples to make the people sit down. And Jesus took those meager elements, those five loaves and two fishes, and gave thanks and had the disciples distribute them. And once everybody had eaten, they gathered up the fragments, which filled 12 whole baskets. Five loaves and two fishes, which was barely enough to feed 13 disciples, suddenly filled over 5,000 souls. Christ had creatively multiplied these elements. Now, what would you do if somebody had been able to feed 5,000 souls from five loaves of bread and two fish? They might very well be tempted to do what the Jews end up doing. The Jews get all excited and they decide, well, this is the prophet who has promised us. This is the one who can deliver us from all of our needs. And so they decide they want to crown Jesus as king. We read in verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. This was a gravely mistaken honor. The people were following the gods of their bellies. It was true what John told us in John 6, verse 2. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. These people were following the god of their own carnal desires. They were not interested in what Jesus had to say about their spiritual estate, but only interested in how he could help their physical estate. And so Jesus tried to escape them. He went up to a mountain by himself while his disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee. Jesus followed the disciples at night, walking across the water. You can imagine the people waking up the next morning. They don't see the disciples or Jesus there. Imagine them all scratching their heads, wondering where they had gone to. And you read the text and come away with a sense of urgency, even panic that the people had. You read on the following day when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone, While their boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. There's a certain franticness that the people have. They're seeking Jesus. They're trying to figure out, okay, where did he possibly go to? He's not at Tiberias, where this miracle was performed. He's not where the boats were. Where is Jesus? For all they know, he's completely disappeared. Well, when the crowd eventually found Jesus, they proceeded to ask him a series of questions. And the first question they asked was, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And we notice first, before we consider this question, that this meal has given Christ an opportunity to discuss spiritual realities. Christ fed them and let them enjoy their meal. He didn't preach to them while they were eating, but instead let them enjoy their meal, and they come to Jesus seeking him. Seeking to ask him questions. The meal has provided an opportunity. Now, certainly this was a miraculous meal, and the people obviously would have had questions about the nature of what Jesus had done. But still, they come seeking questions. And while this meal is distinct from any meal we could ever provide, we must see and observe how Jesus used a meal as a springboard for more important discussions. Now going back to the question the people asked, we notice how Jesus wisely sidestepped the question that they had. The first question, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And with that question, you might say that they seem to express a certain concern or interest in Jesus. "Now, how did you get here? We're interested in that." However, does not seem to be quite the case in them asking this question. This question is almost as though it's one of those quick, nicety questions that sometimes think we have to ask before we get down to a more serious conversation. We have these sorts of questions today. You know, you have something important you want to talk to a person about, but to prepare them for that, you ask them, "Well, how was your day? How are you doing?" Not expecting a real serious conversation about that, but that's just a precursor to the next series of questions you want to ask them or what you want to tell them. It's a cultural nicety, as it were, to ask, "Well, how was your day?" Now, these people might be a little curious about how Jesus got there, but ultimately, they're really interested in the next couple of questions that they ask Jesus. They have a lot more interest about how they can get more food. Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, saw this and cut right to the chase. He called them out for not actually seeking him, but instead for seeking the food that he can provide. They're seeking to simply fill their bellies. Notice his response in verse 26 and 27. "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has set his seal on him." These people are not seeking Christ because they saw the signs. In other words, they're not seeking Christ for what the signs should be telling them about Christ, that he is indeed the Messiah, that he has come to deliver them from their sins. But instead, they're seeking him because they have growling stomachs. They're hungry and want Christ to give them their carnal desires. And the people home in on one word that Jesus said there. They home in on that word, labor. They seem to have missed everything else that Jesus said. And they hear that word, work. They're sort of like the kid who has selective hearing. Perhaps the parents have promised the kid that if they get their work done, well, they'll get ice cream. And all they heard was ice cream. And the next next several question is, well, when can we get our ice cream? When can we get our ice cream? Give me my ice cream. They missed that. They need to get their work done and to get that ice cream. So that we see that people ask Jesus that second question. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? In other words, tell us what we can do so that we can be just like you and get bread. What makes you so special? Well, tell us what makes you so special so that we too, with you, can work the works of God and we can get ourselves bread and we can get ourselves fish and never have to worry about that again. With Jesus' response, you see him trying to refocus the crowd on the necessity of seeking him for the right reason. He responded that the work that man must do is a work of faith. It is to believe in him whom he sent. You can almost hear the collective groan of frustration when the people hear this answer. Jesus simply wasn't getting their question. He was not understanding them. He was not hearing the groaning of their belly. So they asked him a very leading question. Well, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Oh, the people pose their problem as a problem of unbelief. They say that they just need another sign to believe in Jesus. But they really don't. That's not their problem. And they know that. They already believe that he is able to give them food. Just yesterday, they were wanting to crown him as king. They spent a considerable amount of time trying to find Jesus. They had just witnessed an incredible miracle. This isn't a question about belief. This is a question about what they truly want. They do not want Jesus himself. This comes out clearly when they say, "Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." They're saying, "Jesus, you know what would really help us have faith? If you just give us a little bit more of that bread we had yesterday. After all, our fathers got bread. Moses gave them bread from heaven. It would be really helpful for us to have that too. And maybe, just maybe, then we will believe on you." But with this response, they simply confirm Jesus' word that they seek him not because they saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. And Christ's responses to these questions that the Jews bring to him are challenging answers. And here I want to spend a considerable amount of time giving 5 points of application as I come out of this passage. And first I want to ask you, why do you seek Christ? Why do you seek Christ? These people sought Christ because he will give them what they want, or so they thought. And so you have people following many preachers and even following what they think as a Christian religion today because they get what they want, or they think they will get what they want. People follow prosperity preachers like Benny Hinn, Todd White, or Kenneth Copeland. But all of us here know that we know the problem with seeking those kind of preachers. We know that they're false teachers. They're not proclaiming the true gospel. Yet we too can fall into the sin of seeking Christ for what he gives us. This comes out when we think about when we have most intensely sought Jesus. It's not normally when everything's going well. It's when some trial or some difficulty has happened in our lives. Maybe somebody is dying. or somebody is sick, or somebody wants a spouse, or somebody wants a job, or somebody wants their marriage better. It's at those times that we become very earnest in our seeking of Christ. And yet, are we seeking Christ for who He is, or are we seeking Christ for what He will give us? We're wanting peace and normalcy in our life. We're wanting things to return to the way they were. We're wanting our desires to be satisfied. Now, we should certainly seek Christ in those difficult times. I'm not saying we don't do that. No, we certainly do that. But our prayers and seeking of God at those times can quickly become pleas to restore things to that peace and normalcy and comfort I was talking about. We maybe start being more faithful with our daily prayers, our daily Bible reading, attendance at church, or the midweek meeting. However, we can quickly turn into us seeking God because we want the easy life, not necessarily because we have a love for Him. We love Him for what He gives us. We have fallen into that mindset of the people here in John 6. We seek Jesus for the bread which perishes, not for the everlasting bread He gives us. Now, it's an amazing grace of God that as He puts us through trials and we come to Him seeking peace, that He uses that to teach us more and more about Himself. He uses us seeking Him, maybe with not the best intentions, to cause us to fall in greater love with Him, to see His boundless mercy and His grace towards us. We come seeking Him for peace and comfort. He teaches us there's far greater blessings He offers us. Far greater comforts than just a normal life. But the comforts of everlasting life, the comforts of being right with God, not because of our own works, but because of the work of His Son. He teaches us that it is far better to have Him than anything else that we could possibly find in this world. The grace that God uses such trials in our life for the strengthening of our faith, and the finding in Him our true source of satisfaction. But no matter what trial or blessing you are going through, seek Christ who is the bread of life. Find satisfaction in no other but in Him. If you seek Christ for who He is and not what He can give you, you will discover that you are not seeking things, but you are seeking a person. Things can never satisfy, but a personal relationship with Jesus Christ brings about true peace and comfort. Now, second, I encourage you to labor for spiritual food. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 7, "All the labor of man is for his mouth, yet his soul is not satisfied." 6 days a week we work to put food on the table, to provide shelter and clothing, and to care for whatever physical needs we have. By far, most of our time in this life is spent in pursuit of something that is never satisfied. There will never come a day in your life where you have to stop laboring for food. There will never come a day in your life where you have to stop laboring for shelter. There will never come a day in your life where you'll have to stop laboring for these physical necessities that come with being embodied souls. It's like the problem, why should I make my bed in the morning if I'm just going to mess it up again? Except our lives are on a much grander scale. We are constantly laboring for food which perishes. We put food into our mouths so that we can go to work. As we are working, we lose energy. And so we need to eat more food. But then we need to work to get more food. There's this constant cycle that never ends. All our work never gets us anywhere, and this can cause some to despair at the vanity of this life. This is not the case with our labor for spiritual food. Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." Your soul can be satisfied. That intense hunger you have or something more in this life can only be filled with the bread of life. The tiredness you have with the trivial nature of life can only be put to rest with the assurance of everlasting life. The fakeness of the digital world can only be replaced with the realness of the gospel. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." It's not that they may be filled. No, they shall be filled. And each meal we eat can be a reminder of this very real spiritual reality. Food will temporarily satisfy your bellies, but Jesus Christ will completely satisfy your spiritual hunger. How many of us, as we're eating our lunch, are asking, "Well, what's going to be for dinner?" We need not ask that of Christ. He always satisfies. He always fills us. Philip told Jesus, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. $10,000 worth of bread was not sufficient for them. But the bread that Jesus gives is sufficient. It fully satisfies every longing and desire you may have. And so, labor for spiritual food. The third point of application is to be sure that you know that nothing you create can satisfy your soul. Yet man has spent thousands of hours trying to find ways to satisfy his longings. And nothing has fundamentally changed in the things he tries to bring satisfaction. If you go back even before the time of Christ, you will find then what you find now. Men and women using alcohol, sex, drugs, and food and possessions to deal with the problems that they have. Something more inventive and sinful even create religions around these things. They create false gods with their imaginations to rationalize the religious longings of men. Others go to philosophy and science. Say, "Well, these are just biological urges," going back to when man was nothing but a caveman, and he's always afraid and always looking out for things, and he can never get over these primordial fears. His religious longings are nothing but responses to external or internal pressures. And yet nothing man creates, no theory, philosophy, or religion can satisfy his soul. Nothing man can create can satisfy, because man's nature is bound up in the greatest evil. Man's nature is bound up in sin. And the consequence of sin is that it completely breaches our relationship with God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not fear." Adam and Eve feared when they heard the voice of God in the garden. They feared because they had sinned against Him. They had broken His law, and so they hid themselves with fig leaves. They tried to create something that could deal with their fear, but it was completely inadequate. And your sins have separated you from God, but Christ alone can feed your spiritual hunger. He is the only person who can feed that. It's not Buddha and meditative religion. It is not Islam with its five laws. It's not Roman Catholicism with going to Mass and praying to the Virgin Mary. The only thing that can satisfy your spiritual hunger is Christ. He is the bread of life and declares that he that comes unto me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. The fourth point of application is that the labor for spiritual food is a labor of faith. Jesus says in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." The work that God requires is that work of faith. It is believing in Jesus whom the Father sent. The only nourishment and the only work that will satisfy your hungry and thirsty souls is the labor of faith. And what is faith but trust in the sense that Jesus has supplied every need of your soul? Faith is a belief that Jesus is your bread of life. Throughout history, bread has been fundamental to nourishment. It's what was at every single table, every single meal. It is so common and ordinary that we don't think much about it. So Christ is the fundamental nourishment that your soul requires. You will never be filled except you feast on Christ. Faith is the belief that Jesus is the light of the world. Just as light dispels darkness, so Christ is the one that dispels the darkness of your sinful soul and the sin that you encounter in this world. Faith is the belief that Jesus is the door of the sheep. Just as a door protects the sheep from all outside intruders, so Jesus protects His sheep from all spiritual adversaries. Faith is the belief that Jesus is the gate through which all men enter if they are to escape the wrath of God. Faith is the belief that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Jesus alone provides everlasting life and the resurrection of the body. And though we were dead, yet shall we live in Christ. Faith is the belief that Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the one who leads beside still waters and into green pastures. He leads through the valley of the shadow of death, such that we not fear any evil. Faith is the belief that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. Faith is the belief that Jesus is the true vine. We have all spiritual nourishment and vitality through abiding in Him and He in us. So the labor for spiritual food is the labor of faith. The fifth point of application, and the fifth and last point here, is to eat the bread of God and live. Do not be like those who set a beautiful table but make it all for show. You know, sometimes you go to these furniture stores and you look for a dining table, and the dining table has all the place settings and all this fake food. It's all for show. Not be like those who buy a sumptuous meal and only peck at it or only take pictures of it. Chefs will only sample dishes. Do not just sample Christ. Feast upon Him. If you come hungry to Christ, He will not cast you out. You might say, "But my sins are too great. You don't know what I've done." I say to you that Christ promises here in John 6, that if you feast on Him, you will never hunger and never thirst. And He says, if you come to Him, He will never cast you out. So, eat the bread of God and live. Do not make simply a show of being a religious person. Do not simply come to church, do your religious duty, but partake of Christ by faith. Feast on Him and the joy and the comfort that He alone provides. And thus let us believe that Jesus is the bread of life. This is our only hope and sustenance in a world of false comforts and empty satisfaction. any of you are like me, I get very excited about Thanksgiving dinner. I love all the different foods that there are. There's always a disappointment. A disappointment when the feasting ends. A disappointment that the meal is over and life goes on. This is the peril of physical food. It perishes. It goes away. This is never the case with our seeking Christ. One is always satisfied in pursuing Christ. And yet, at the same time, one is never completely full. Never get tired of Christ. He always satisfies. And when we think He satisfied us enough in one place, well, then He goes on and satisfies us in another place. There's always a bounty and a feast to partake of at Christ's table. There's always more for us to explore, and it always satisfies. And so, let us believe in Jesus and partake of Him by faith, for He is the bread of life. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You sent Your Son, that bread of life, who is the nourishment for our hungry and thirsty souls. We thank You for the satisfaction He gives us. We thank You, O Lord, that we are blessed, we who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for we shall be filled. And we thank You, O Lord, that if we come hungry and thirsty to Christ, He will fill us. Lord, we pray that Christ would ever satisfy our longings, that we would ever seek Him when we are in trouble or in times of blessing. May we seek Christ not for what He gives us, but for who He is. Lord, we thank You and we praise You. And in Christ's name we pray.